Is it Mary Paul? Let's bow in prayer and we will seek the Lord's face as we begin our time today. Our Father in heaven, we draw near to thee upon redemption ground. Thank thee for the return of another Sabbath. We think of how the Lord Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man. And we thank thee that on this day of rest and refreshment, we're privileged to draw aside from earthly things and meet together in the house of God, coming around the footstool of thy mercy, drawing near to thee upon the ground of our Saviour's merit. We thank thee for him, for the one who loved us and gave himself for us, and who bought us with his own blood, and brings us nigh unto God. O Lord, we pray that your blessing will be upon us today, and indeed into a new season, as all the different ministries and programs of the church resume. We think of our Sunday school. We think, O Lord, of our Bible classes. We pray for this adult Bible class. We ask, O Lord, that all will be a blessing to the hearts of those involved. We pray that thou wilt give help to every teacher, and that the Spirit of God will come down and a mighty work will be done. Lord, help us today as we gather ourselves together. Bless this time that we spend in this format. We pray that week by week the help of God will be known and thy presence and power will be given to us. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless our hearts and thou wilt enlighten our minds more and more concerning the things of Christ and those matters that pertain unto life and to godliness. O Lord, how we pray for the moving of the Spirit. We confess our great need of that outpouring of the Holy Ghost, and we pray that such will be given, and that even today there will be that blessed sense of God and the help and anointing of the Spirit upon both speaker and hearer. Lord, shut us in with thee. Bless our webcast congregation as they watch on, as they hear thy word as well. May it come with profit and with benefit to their hearts. O Lord, abide with us. Breathe on us. Give us help, we pray, right through this entire day. And may the Holy Spirit descend. We pray in Jesus' name, and for his sake and for his glory. Amen and amen. Now please turn with me to Psalm number 33. Psalm number 33. While you turn to it, may I just bid you all welcome to our Bible class for this another season. I trust that it will be a blessing and a benefit to every heart and to every soul. We welcome you. We welcome our webcast viewers and audience, and we thank you for being part of the study here at the beginning of a new season. Now, what I intend to do in this first period of this Bible class season is bring a study in the doctrine of creation. The doctrine of creation. And so I want to read some verses with you in relation to this, in this 33rd Psalm. In it, we have one of the most powerful expressions of what happened at creation. And you will see that in the readings. Let's read some of these verses. Psalm 33 and the verse number 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Excuse me. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And we'll end there. That's a tremendous statement in verse 9. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. That is creation. That is what the Lord did, as we are going to see. I trust and pray in this study over these coming weeks. So the doctrine of creation, what does the Bible have to say about this? Well, we're going to turn to Genesis 1. And keep our Bibles open there in this study today. Genesis chapter 1. So please turn with me to that portion. And the first verse of Genesis 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." There's the first statement of the Bible, and it's a statement that contains many truths, many doctrines, and we will be looking at this verse in a lot of detail in the early part of this study. It is a fundamental statement for all of Scripture. It is foundational, certainly for the doctrine of God, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of all things concerning man and his redemption. It's all here in this marvelous statement. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So my voice is a bit rusty. I haven't been preaching for 4 weeks, so I hope by the end of this study it will have cleared out. But anyhow, notice this statement, some basic remarks about it. The word heaven, it says in our English version here, God created the heaven. In the original Hebrew, it is plural. And so it may be read heavens. In the beginning, God created the heavens. It's important and interesting to notice the use of the plural heavens, because in this one word, heavens, reference is made to the entire range of bodies that comprise the heavens. We need to understand this. It's a reference to all that is in the heavens. And then the statement refers to the earth, singular. In the beginning, God created the heavens, we'll read it this way, and the earth. So the earth is the planet upon which man lives, as we all know. Now, a planet itself is what you might call, and rightly so, an astronomical or a heavenly body, because it has its own place in the heavenly realm. Now, it may be difficult for us just to visualize this, for we're living on Earth and we look out from Earth. But if you were on the moon, and men have been to the moon, remember, and they look down from the moon or from their spaceships as they traveled through space, and they see the Earth in suspense, that is, suspended by God in what we call space. And we've got to understand this. There was a time when people believed the earth was flat. In fact, if you didn't believe that, you were counted a heretic by the Church of Rome generations ago. Now they can't deny it because they know that the earth is not flat. The earth is round. And so the earth is a spherical ball that hangs in space. It's actually part of the heavenly bodies in that sense. We find in Job 26, verse 7, these words, "He hangeth the earth upon nothing." He hangeth the earth upon nothing. And so the earth is divinely and supernaturally suspended in space. It's placed there by the Creator. It has an exact orbit as an astronomical body. In other words, the earth rotates on its own axis precisely and exactly. Many of you will have learned this at school. It has a certain degree of a tilt. And if that changed one iota, everything would go astray in terms of the physical creation. It's all there under the hand of God. He hangeth the earth upon nothing. And so we have this focus upon the heavens as a whole, all that's in the heavens. And of course that is unlimited. That's the whole point. We must understand this, that there is no end to the heavens in that sense. They are unlimited. They continue on, and men actually are discovering this more and more. And then he speaks of the earth singular. So in the opening statement of the Word of God, while all that comprises the heavens is in view in the word heaven, yet the Lord singles out one of those bodies that he has set in space, the earth, and he focuses on it for the rest of this chapter. If you look with me at verse 2, it says, "And the earth." Notice that. The earth is now in focus in particular and in a precise way. "And the earth." And as I say, from that point, the Lord goes on to talk about the earth and As we will see in our studies, he goes on to deal with the earth as it was at that particular moment in view in verse number 2. And the earth, the opening words of verse 2, with all else that follows, focusing on the earth, and that actually sets the pattern for all Scripture. Because while the Bible refers to the heaven or the heavens frequently, as you read on through, yet this earth and all that the earth contains become the chief focus of divine revelation with regard to material, physical matters. The earth becomes the chief focus. And even with regard to spiritual matters, and that's more important, the earth becomes the chief focus of God right through the rest of the Bible. And the question, therefore, is that since there's this definite focus upon the earth, the question is, why? Let me give you some reasons why the earth is in focus, even here at the beginning of Genesis and on through the Word of God. Number one, because the physical earth was created to be the dwelling place of man where he would serve his Creator. Look at verses 27 and 28. Want to repeat that statement? Why is the earth in focus? Because the physical earth was created to be the dwelling place of man where he would serve his Creator. Verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now those words teach us something that we will come back to at later times, and that is that man was made the highest of all living creatures, in that he alone was made in the image of God. These references here, 27, 28, these verses make this absolutely clear. Let us make man in our own image, in the image of God, it goes on to say, created he man, and so on. And so man is the only creature made in the image of God. We know that, of course, it's fundamentally true. If you take all earthly creatures, the animal creation, that's a different set of creatures from man. Man is unique. And we must never allow the evolutionists to have our children think that man is an animal. It's a lie. It's a denial of Genesis and all of the Bible. It's a denial of what God teaches here in this fundamental sense that man was made in the image of God. Man is not an animal. Man is a different creature altogether from the animals and from all creatures of that kind that are without a soul, that are without understanding, that are without that spirit, that mind that God has given to man. So man only was made in the image of God. And this reference also shows, verses 27 and 28, that man was made to be God's vice regent over this earth. That's what this is saying. Look again at verse 28. God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Then it says, and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now understand and remember that that statement was made while man was on fallen, before sin ever came. And so in his on fallen state, Adam, as the first man, was God's vice regent on this earth. Vice regent, you know what that means? Vice regent, someone who rules on behalf of another person. And so God made man for this reason, to rule on his behalf. He gave him power, he gave him authority, he gave him the right to subdue all things and of dominion over all the creatures of the earth. As it says here, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth, it was all put under the authority of man. And what that is saying therefore bears out the statement I made that the physical earth was created to be the dwelling place of man where he would serve his Creator. That's why God focuses on this earth. Second reason is the physical earth was to become the theater of redemption. We call it that, and rightly so. Redemption was wrought out in this earth. It was not wrought out in heaven. It was wrought out on earth. Now, of course, we are stepping away from Genesis now, 1, 2, and 3, certainly 1 and 2, where man is unfallen and sinless, and then we come into chapter 3, and he falls, he sins, and we go on from there, and we're stepping beyond this in this moment as I speak to you, and the earth became the theater of redemption, because man fell, and therefore he needed redemption. On this earth, here's the vital thing. On this earth, God the Eternal Son was destined to appear in order to fulfill his role as the Redeemer of sinners and work out that eternal redemption on their behalf. That's why the earth is in such focus when you start to read the Bible and read on through the Word of God. The earth is special. For that reason, as well as the first reason I've given you, the earth was to become the theater, the arena where redemption would be accomplished. The third reason I would give you, and these are just basic reasons as to why there's such a focus upon the earth, is this, that because in the future, the earth will become part of the eternal abode of the saints of God. We're all aware of Psalm 37, verse 11, and other verses of the same nature. It says there, the meek shall inherit the earth. That statement is found a number of times in Psalm 37. It's found in other scriptures. The meek, who are the meek? Well, we go to Matthew 5, where it speaks of the meek. And the meekness is a mark of a child of God. And therefore, the meek are those who are God's children. And so the meek shall inherit the earth. 2 Peter 3, verse 13. Peter says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. And it's interesting that again the plural is used. New heavens. And then the singular, a new earth. There's only one earth. There only ever has been. There only ever will be one earth, even in the eternal state. We look for the new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so, in the future, the earth will become the eternal abode of the saints of God. Now, in relation to that point, the Lord himself will dwell with his people. Yes, in heaven, but also on earth. In that future abode, that future eternal state of things. Turn, please, to Revelation 21. And we have vital verses here in Revelation 21. First of all, verse number 1. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And then verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, these verses refer to the eternal state, as we call it. That state of things after the Lord has come, after judgment, final judgment, then there will come in the eternal state. And that's what's in view in these verses. The verses refer to the eternal state, and they refer to the renovated heaven and earth. That is the sense of the word new in these verses that I've just read with you. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And even verse number 5, the Lord Jesus says, behold, I make all things new. There are two words in the New Testament for new. One refers to something that's completely new, in the sense of having never existed before. The other Greek word has to do with new in the sense of that which is changed. And that's the word that's used here. And so when the Lord talks about new heavens and a new earth, it doesn't mean new altogether in the sense that they've never existed before, but new in the sense that they are changed, they are transformed. And so this is speaking of the very same thing or event, as Peter, Peter describes in that verse I read from 2 Peter chapter 3, new heavens and a new earth, the renovated heavens and earth, sin purged away and gone forever. And so in the eternal state, there will be this renovated heaven, this renovated earth, and the words signify the purpose of God. If you look at those words again in Revelation 21, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He shall dwell among them. They will be his people. He will be their God. And so what we're reading there is God's covenant purpose. When you read in the Bible anywhere that kind of language about God tabernacling with men, you are reading of God's covenant purpose in redemption. He tabernacled with Adam and Eve in their unfallen state. He walked with them, he talked with them, he came to them. And then suddenly all changed because of the fall, and there was a breach, there was a division, there was a severance between God and Adam and Eve. He drove them out of the garden, they were banished. Not only a literal event for them, but symbolic too for the whole human race. But through redemption, through God's covenant purpose of redemption, the breach is driven away or is overcome, and the gulf is overcome, and the division is removed. And God comes into union with men through Jesus Christ. And in the eternal state, this is what the state of things will be. God will tabernacle with men. And that, of course, is a reference to Christ. Christ, the God-man, living among us people, visibly and bodily, forever, throughout the ages. The humanity that the Lord took at his incarnation, he will never set aside. It will continue forever. He will be the God-man throughout eternity. We will see him, we will look upon him, we will be with him, he will be in the midst, and part of the abode will be this earth. And so God has a very good number of reasons, therefore, and perhaps there are more that we could give beyond these, as to why there is such a focus upon the earth when you start to read the Bible. Yes, God made the heavens, plural. That's everything else. But he also made the earth. And on the earth, he focuses his attention. And we're actually seeing from this that it's all tied in with his great purpose, as I say, of redemption and salvation. And that becomes more and more clear as you make your way through the Word of God. Now, this first statement in Genesis also says, in the beginning, God. And I'll be coming back to this perhaps a number of times. But here we have the Creator. In the beginning, God created. And so the opening words of the Bible tell us plainly of the Creator himself. Believing as we do that the Bible is the Word of God, we then see here that the Creator speaks to us. Understand it this way. It is a statement about the Creator. But remember that these are the words of the Creator. These are God's words. These are the words of the one who did create the heavens and the earth. He has written down in his own words a statement about himself and about his creation, about all that he did. In the beginning, God created. And so here we have the Creator speak to us, and he tells us how all things came into being. He reveals to us that he made them all. Now, that's elementary, that's basic. That's scoffed and mocked in today's world by multitudes who do not believe the Bible, who believe in the lie of evolution and so on. And you will find perhaps situations where a group of evolutionists are met together, and there's maybe a creationist there, and they're having a debate about these things, and the creationist, he's treated with contempt, and what he believes is treated with contempt. But the point is, which deserves the more contempt? An unproven theory. For that's what evolution is. Although it's dressed up as if it were scientific fact, it's a non-proven theory. It has never been proved. Never. And of course it never will, because it never happened. What deserves more contempt? That lying, unproved theory, or the statement that we have in this verse? Well, it's the unproven theory of evolution that deserves all the contempt that can be heaped upon it. For it is just that. It's a lie of the devil. It is that which is designed to pour ridicule upon the very opening words of the Bible. But anyhow, in 1 Peter 4:19, Peter uses a very interesting term. He speaks there of our faithful Creator. Our faithful Creator. And that's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our faithful Creator, because each one created. But the title Creator there is accompanied by the adjective faithful. Our faithful Creator. And what Peter is telling us is we are able to trust Him. And that verse that I mentioned, 1 Peter 4:19, Peter talks about having returned to our faithful Creator. That is, as sinners coming to Him, the one who first made us, or made man at the beginning, and when we're saved, we've been brought back to our Creator. And that's the sense of the verse where the words lie. But just taking the little phrase, faithful Creator, we're being shown that we are able to trust Him as we read the creation account in Genesis 1, where He unfolds to us what He did at the beginning. Understand it that way, brethren and sisters. He's called our faithful Creator. You can believe Him. You can trust Him without any hesitation. And you can trust what you read in Genesis chapter 1. Here's the whole point. The evolutionist has the burden of disproving the Bible before he can hold his theory of evolution. Now, they may say the Bible's not true. That's one thing. Just simply make a blanket statement and say the Bible's not true. It's a fairy tale or whatever they say. But to set out to disprove the Bible is a mammoth task. It's quite easy to parrot what the former evolutionist has said without getting down to the matter of really looking at the Word of God and disproving it. And the point is, if they can't disprove it, of course, that being true, then their theory is simply that. It is a theory, it is a lie. See what I'm saying? They need to come to the Word of God. They need to take all Scripture and disprove it before they can set aside creation. And I tell you right now, they will never even attempt it, because it's impossible for any man to do that. There have been men who were skeptics and infidels, and they didn't believe in creation or God or whatever. And then they began to look at the Bible, they began to examine it and study it, and as they did so, God smote their hearts and they found that the Bible is true. So, God is a faithful Creator. We can trust Him. We can trust what He says. This, of course, is important for the Christian, whether young or old, but certainly especially our young people who are being bombarded constantly with evolutionary notions. And young people need to understand, in the very environment perhaps where they go to a university or college or even at day school, that the Bible is trustworthy, that the God who speaks here can be relied upon because He is the faithful Creator. And therefore, we trust Him as we come to read Genesis chapter 1, where He unfolds to us what He did at the beginning. In His faithfulness to us, He tells us how all things come into being. And He gives us this revelation for various reasons. Why does God tell us what He tells us here in Genesis 1? Let me give you some answers to that question in the time that remains. We'll probably not get through it all, but we'll go as far as we can. Number one, because He loves us. The revelation of creation is the evidence of His love for His people. Now turn over to 2 Chronicles for a moment, chapter 2. 2 Chronicles 2, 11 and 12. And notice that I am addressing those who are his people. His people are a people who believe in creation. A true Christian believes in creation. You'll be mocked for that in our day and times if we're really intimate it. But you need to understand that God has revealed this to you because he loves you. 2 Chronicles 2, verse 11. Then Huram, the king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them. Now just notice from that statement that because the Lord loved Israel, he gave them Solomon as a king. The principle that's there is that because the Lord loves his people, he does things for them. Just get the principle, get the thought that's there. He loves his people, therefore he does certain things for them. Now read on into verse 12. Huram there said, moreover, blessed be the Lord God of Israel that made heaven and earth, who hath given to David the king a wise son. Notice as Huram continues to speak of what God does for Israel, giving them Solomon, he refers to creation. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel that made heaven and earth. And he makes that statement in the context of speaking of God's love for Israel. Yes, specifically, his love for Israel in this sense and in this setting has to do with giving Solomon to be their king. But as he expands on that a little more, he brings in creation. And I believe the two are tied together. And the inference is that out of his love for his people, this God who gave Solomon to be the king in those days is the same God who made heaven and earth, Huram is saying. And the inference therefore is that he created the world because he loves his people. And he created the world therefore for our benefit, for our blessing, and for our happiness. As is seen in what we've already noted in relation to the world eventually becoming the theater of creation. The theater of redemption. The earth cursed by sin will be delivered to become the new earth, the abode of the saints throughout eternity. Does God not love us? Therefore, that is why he gives us a revelation of what he did in regard to the creation of this earth. It's because he loves his people. Number two, because he would have us see him in his works. That's another reason why he reveals to us what he did. He wants us to learn. He wants us to understand more about him. He wants us to see more about him. You see, if creation were not recorded, perhaps just one simple little word or two. Just imagine that. And that's all there was in the Bible about creation. That would be fine. If God did it that way, that would be sufficient. But he doesn't do it that way. He goes into all the detail that you have in Genesis 1 and 2. And then reference after reference after reference throughout the Bible to creation. And so, what is God doing? He faithfully records what he did. In the beginning, God created in order for you and I to see not only that he loves us, but in order for us to see him in his creation, in his works, and understand more about him. Romans 1. Here's a verse that really sums it up. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 20. It says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Romans 1 verse 20. Now this is a very clear statement that what God has made is a means of knowing him or gaining knowledge of him. In this context here, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is arguing against the foolish, the ridiculous notions of the deity that's found in idolatry. That's what he's doing. He's arguing against the unsound, the foolish, the unbiblical notions about deity existing in the realm of idolatry. You see, idolatry is inexcusable due to the display of God's glory in creation. That's what Paul's arguing down these verses from, really from verse number 19 on through. He's arguing against the ridiculous thing that idolatry is, because in idolatry there's this so-called belief that you see deity in creation, and yet there's a denial of God. I mean, other deities in creation, yet there's a denial of the true God and the true Creator. And so Paul's argument here in verse 20 is that the things that God has made are a revelation of two matters that he mentions: his eternal power and Godhead. Just look at that verse again. It says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And that's creation. It mentions the creation of the world. It mentions the things that are made. That's creation. And Paul is saying that the invisible things, what are the invisible things of God? Well, then he tells us, at the end of the verse, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now, there's one particular attribute singled out there, his eternal power. And then there is this word Godhead. And that word Godhead covers all the other attributes. The word Godhead in the original language is a word that is a reference to all his attributes. Yes, including power, but all the other ones that are not mentioned specifically here, power is, because we understand there's the basic thing, God by his power, his omnipotence, his unlimited power made all things. And then he mentions his Godhead. That's to say a reference to all the other attributes of Almighty God in creation. And so this verse is teaching you and me that from creation, from the things that God has made, we are able to learn of his power, of his attributes altogether. Psalm 19, we're not going to turn to it now for time's sake, but Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6 is also teaching the very same thing. You can look at that yourself some other time. The third thing I want to mention here as to why God has given us this revelation is because that he would have us trust him. It's because he loves us. It's because we learn from this account, this revelation of creation. And it's because he would have us trust him. The revelation of his works enables us to trust him. You will find, therefore, throughout the Bible, that men of God employed the argument of creation as they prayed in difficult circumstances and against the challenge of the enemies of God and in situations where they were feeling so weak and feeble and overwhelmed, and they got down to prayer, and invariably, as you read through these great prayers of Scripture, the very first thing they focused on was, thou art the God that made the heavens and the earth. Without taking time to turn to verses, again I ask you to take time maybe today and read Acts 4, 23 and 24, where the apostles are in a situation, they have been forbidden to preach the gospel, they go to the place of prayer, they get down to prayer, and the very first thing that they mention in their prayer is creation. And then we are told that when they had finished praying, the Holy Ghost came down, and they were all endued with power. Now that's interesting, because they pray about creation, then the Spirit of God descends and he gives them the power that they need to keep on preaching. And I say it that way because the Holy Spirit is the one who was the agent of the Godhead in creation. And we'll see more about that in future studies. But in other words, God has revealed creation that we might trust him. You see, when you think about what he did, the argument of the apostles on that occasion was simply this. They were able to trust him who had made all things in creation to conquer their foes. And so you and I can do the same. God has made all things. Therefore, man is nothing. And so that's the third reason why God has revealed these things. The fourth reason I give you today is because he would have us see his wisdom and recognize that there is nothing too hard for him to do. Now, that also has been employed in Scripture by men of God. Jeremiah, I give the reference, Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah is told by God that the time will come when he will bring Israel back from Babylon. And he said, the cities will be built and the fields will be planted and so on and so on. And as Jeremiah thinks about all this and prays over it, he said, there is nothing too hard for God. But yet, at the same time, he was at a loss to see how it would all come to pass. But he did refer to creation as he prayed, that God's the one who made heaven and earth. And then he said, there's nothing too hard for thee. And my friend, that is absolutely true. Look at the minutiae of creation and see the wisdom of God displayed. And understand, therefore, that there's nothing too hard for God. In other words, too difficult. Nothing that challenges his mind, his mighty, unlimited intelligence. It just cannot be. And therefore, God has revealed creation to you and me for all these reasons. That we might see that he loves us. That we might learn of him. We might understand that he is all wise, he's all powerful, that we might see him displayed and therefore trust him all the more as we serve him in this world. What a statement. In the beginning, God created. And God has revealed this to us for our learning. Remember what Paul said to the Roman church? Whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning. That we through patience, that is patiently reading the Bible, and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope, might be encouraged, might be strengthened. And that includes creation. Look at it, understand it, rejoice in it. Think of how God made you in your mother's womb. Think of how creation is sustained and upheld by the God who simply spoke and it was done. By that same word, he upholds all things. May the Lord bless his truth to us. Let us bow in prayer and we will come to a close, and may the Lord be with us. Father, we pray today that thy Spirit will take these matters that we have considered and that they will bear them home to our souls. We pray that he will write his word indelibly upon our hearts, that we will have understanding of the great things of God in creation, and that we will indeed have a heart for thee. Bless us, we pray. Go with us this day into the time of prayer now, into the morning service. May God be glorified. May a work be done. We pray in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen.